next scripture reading, we'll return to Philippians, where we've spent the last couple of Sundays, and we'll continue to on through August. Back to chapter 1, picking up with verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your heart is always turned outward toward the world, toward each of us, in love and mercy. Speak to us now this day in a way that will draw us closer to you and to each other and form us more into the reconciliation and peace and oneness of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. As I just indicated, today we're going to continue our series of sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians. During the first two messages, we've begun to get a sense of the relationship between Paul and this particular community of Christians. And especially, we've been listening for how God is speaking to us individually, speaking to us together as we move further into this season of transition in our congregation's life. If we back up just briefly, so far here in Philippians, we've heard Paul greeting them, giving thanks for them, assuring them of his prayers for them, that they'll grow in love, that they'll be fruitful in right living. He and they, we saw, share a confidence in the gospel and in the faithfulness of God, because God can be counted on to finish the work of salvation that he started among them through the gospel. In fact, like we saw last week, in spite of and often through resistance and opposition, this gospel advances, especially through Paul's own imprisonment, his hardships, which was a reminder to us that the good news of Jesus Christ, it's powerful, it's effective, and it is making progress in our lives and in the world, even though outward circumstances may seem to indicate otherwise. We trust in the progress of the gospel among us. And as it does so, what you and I are called to do is to make Christ the main subject of our worship, our work, our witness together, our lives. That way, in all things, Christ is exalted, God is glorified, and we keep the focus there. That's sort of where we've been thus far over the last two Sundays here in Philippians, which brings us to today's text, chapter 1, 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. Remember that from last week's sermon, that while Paul is at peace with the possibility that he may end up executed by the Roman authorities, he does sound like he hopes and expects to be released so that he'll get to see them again. But in the meantime, he and they, we know, are way more than just acquaintances. The Philippians aren't just spectators to Paul's circumstances and his ministry. They're partners with him in the gospel. They share in his hardships, he says. That includes sharing in his struggles. Remember that Paul isn't the only one in trouble here for his allegiance to Christ. The Philippians themselves, they face some of the same kind of resistance and opposition because of their loyalty to Jesus. So just as Paul's own courage can inspire their boldness, so his suffering means that they too may and must suffer for Christ. Remember that he and they are in Christ. They're in Christ together. So they share in the joy and also the suffering. Now, Paul knows that their experience is likely to mirror his own experience, so he opens today's text by encouraging them with these words: conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's focus here, it's on living out the gospel so that it's not just proclamation, it's also practice. And what's striking is that instead of using the more traditional image of walking in the ways of the Lord, which was often employed, Paul actually uses a political image. The word that's translated here as conduct has the sense of live as a citizen of, or conduct your public life. Remember from what we've covered so far that the Philippian Christians are living and conducting themselves in the midst of a community, an area, a region where many of the folks are very proud of being citizens of a colony of Rome. That's part of Philippi's purpose, to be a miniature Rome in many ways. So part of what Paul is doing here is exhorting them to live as faithful citizens, yes, but not primarily of Rome, but of God's present and coming kingdom. Later on in his letter, Paul will explicitly tell the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean being completely disconnected from or unconcerned about the welfare of the state or the part of the world where they live or we live, but it does mean that our dominant devotion is to Jesus, the world's true Lord, ruler. So because of where their ultimate loyalty lies, the Philippians need to, as Paul says, stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Here's Paul employing another kind of image. He shifts from sort of political language to more athletic talk, maybe even suggesting a battle in the face of opposition and pressure. The Philippians need to work together, he says, like folks who are on the same sports team. They need to, the word means strive, means struggle side by side, like one unit for a common purpose, standing their ground by the power of the Holy Spirit. So part of what he's telling them and part of what we hear too is this type of unity in the church, this type of cohesiveness in the congregation is critical to maintaining a faithful witness for the gospel. From its very beginning, the good news of the Lordship of Jesus Christ has encountered resistance. It's always been a struggle to be a Christian, a faithful Christian. The present world that's passing away, it doesn't eagerly welcome a message about a crucified Messiah. So if we're going to live in a way that conforms to the way of Christ, that will always look strange in a world that wants to place its hope in other lords and other gods, a world that wants to rely more on human might than on the strength of the Lord. That's, I think, part of the word of God for us and our own mission as a congregation right now, to hold fast as we go forward, hold fast to our hope in Christ, especially here in an American setting where religion in general is in decline. Houses of worship have more and more empty pews on Sunday morning. Some of this, it's self-inflicted. Sometimes we focus so much on the gospel as a purely private matter of heart, inwardly, which it is, and that's important, but in the process have not always faithfully considered the gospel's implication for the life of communities, neighborhoods, societies, nations, or maybe sometimes when we have moved to try to engage with society about the gospel, we've done so more in ways that look like we're trying to just get power, get control of things, or coming across as self-righteous or judgmental. Sometimes it's corruption within the church, political infighting within the church that looks like the political fighting going on outside the church as well. Sometimes it's scandals in the lives of ministry leaders, these kinds of things. All of these have damaged and weakened our witness for the gospel in the world. So that's part of the picture of where we're at now as a church and going forward to the next chapter of our life and ministry together. You take all those things and you combine them with the kind of indifference to spiritual matters or religious matters, or sometimes the outright resistance that come with a more secular society. And it's no wonder, really, that trying to persuade others that the good news really is good, it's harder than ever where we are right now in the life of the church. Here we are striving to be gospel-centered people, gospel-centered congregations in a time of great debates about human sexuality, great divisions among people of different races and ethnic groups, great threats to the environment, great transformations in technology, and you add to that what it means to live in a very materialistic, consumer-focused culture with an individualistic mindset where there's political strife, there's toxic anger, hatred, reliance more on military and economic might, and you begin to get a better sense, I think, of why and what the cross of Christ and the way of Christ are up against in so many ways, right here where we are in the life of the church these days. But if you look back at our text today, we can see that as it was for first century Christians in Philippi, so it is for 21st century Christians here where we are. The gospel is always a public matter, not just a private matter. It's both private and public. It's a public matter, which means that you and I are still called to live out our faith, conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ before the world. That means many things. It means don't be afraid. It means contend for the faith, the gospel, not necessarily by taking up the weapons and methods that prevail in the popular culture, but instead by embracing the self-emptying pattern of Christ. Conduct yourselves, conduct myself, conduct ourselves like people who believe that God really is in charge, that God is the only Savior, and that we are on our way to the day of deliverance, as Paul says. But do all that, like I said, knowing full well what else Paul says here, that participating in and sharing in the sufferings of Christ, it's required. It's not optional. Paul says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." He won't let them off the hook to be just spectators of what he's going through. We're together in Christ, he says, in this, to share not only in the joy of Christ, but the sufferings of Christ as well. In fact, strange as it may seem, Paul has come to think of suffering with Christ as a gift of God. A gift of God. And he wants to help the Philippians think about it that way too, hard as that may seem. Coming to understand suffering with Christ in this way, that isn't something that you can achieve or accomplish on your own. Paul's words indicate it takes partnership in the gospel. It takes a community of Christians. It takes a church to learn how to do this and to live this way and to embrace and reflect the sufferings of Christ. It takes people in a congregation, like he says. You've got to strive with each other, side by side, like one unit, instead of trying to do it on your own. That's why at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul picks up this theme of unity, and he continues it on even further. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, note that if, that's really just a rhetorically skilled way that Paul's talking here to make a point. He doesn't use if here to express uncertainty, but actually to convey the opposite. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, that's what he's saying. In one respect, he could actually make all four of these clauses just by saying, since there is, there really is encouragement. There's comfort. There's fellowship. There's tenderness and compassion. He's not questioning whether these qualities of life exist among the Philippian Christians there in their community. He and they know from their own experience that these things are real. We've experienced them in the life of Christ together, he tells them, tells us really. So rather than trying to motivate them here, notice what Paul's doing. Instead of trying to motivate them by laying a guilt trip on them, he helps them recall what has always been true for them and among them. That's Paul demonstrating his skill here, really, as a pastor. He builds on who they already are, what they already know, what they've experienced in Christ in their life of faith in him so far. And I think that's instructive for us as we continue on in this journey into a season of change in the life of our church. Going into and through this period of transition won't necessarily require that we come up with all sorts of new qualities, new ideas, new approaches that are completely novel. It's true. The stage of life, the chapter that's coming up in the life of our congregation can be an opportunity in lots of ways to evaluate previous experiences, to explore new ways of being the church here where God has put us in his world. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to go and try to reinvent the wheel in what's ahead. It tells us that we need to keep drawing upon and practicing the things that we have known and are part of our life in Christ, the things that still thrive among us here in the present, qualities like he talks about, qualities like fellowship, love, partnership, affection, mercy, compassion for others, for the world. One of the best ways, I think, for us to navigate faithfully during the days ahead is to keep being and doing the things that we have been being and doing through Christ and in Christ. That's going to be essential. Notice, Paul tells the Philippians that when they live this way, it helps make his joy complete. Now, he's not telling them, do all this for him because your main job is to keep the pastor happy. That's not what his message is here. He realizes, though, that his joy he has, it's not just his and his alone. It's something that they share together in, they participate in. It's something they share together. Recall what I said last week about this three-way bond is the way it's always there with Paul, himself, the Philippians, and Christ. They're three in this picture. Then Paul speaks about having the same love. We're going to talk about some of those qualities he mentions a little bit further. But he starts out with this joy. And the best way, he says, for them to cultivate this joy, be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and purpose. So take just a moment to break that down, to get a better handle on what Paul's trying to tell them. Be like-minded, he says, like-minded. He's not saying, I want you to agree on everything, have the same opinions about everything. That's not his message or the word that we need to hear. Being like-minded doesn't mean agreeing on everything or having the same opinion about everything. It means having a common attitude or orientation, the same mindset, perspective, or way of looking at things. So that's first, he says. Then he speaks of have the same love. That means having the same love for one another that they've all experienced because of God's love for each of them. Then Paul speaks about be one in spirit and purpose. The language here has to do with your souls are joined to each other in a oneness. Joined to each other, you're in full accord. The Philippians need to remain bound to each other in a common pattern of thinking and acting, attitude and action. So in next Sunday's sermon, we're going to hear more about what is it that constitutes this mindset that they all have, defined by the pattern of Christ himself. But for now, what we need to know is that Paul's primary concern for the Philippians is to live in concord, be in harmony with each other. Not necessarily in perfect agreement, but in harmony and concord. As much as we focused in this sermon series so far on the sense of partnership, the joy that prevails among the Philippians and in Paul's relationship with them, we don't want to lose sight of the fact as we go on through this letter that there were problems, there were issues, there were fractures in the fellowship. There were instances of discord and disagreement. We don't know many details about exactly what was causing some of these divisions, but we do know that Paul's appeal and his instructions are always aimed at unity and harmony among God's people there. So as for any disunity, well, there might be some clues in the closing two verses of today's text, 3 and 4, where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Look not only to your own interests. So after being so positive about many of the qualities that are thriving there in the Philippian congregation, these may be clues themselves where Paul is highlighting some of the ways that they're behaving inappropriately, causing fractures in the fellowship there. We can't be absolutely certain of all this, but it does at least begin to sound like at least some of the Philippians were acting essentially in self-centered ways that weakened their bond with Christ, weakened their bond with each other. And I think there too is instruction for us, especially when it comes to how we need to think and act as a community of Christians, especially in the days and weeks ahead of us. What has been a priority needs to remain a priority among us, namely unity. In fact, cohesion, that concord or cohesion among folks in our congregation, will be one of God's greatest gifts and one of our church's best resources going forward into what God has for us. Having concord, unity as a congregation, that's part of our response to the faithfulness of God. That's how we respond to what God has done for us through Christ, is by practicing unity, an important way of demonstrating our own faithfulness. Go back to the opening section of today's text where Paul says, stand firm in the one spirit, strive together as one for the faith of the gospel. So during this upcoming season of change, that part will not change. The necessity for unity, cohesion. unity through your steady and dependable presence here in worship and in the study of God's word. Unity through your faithful participation in the church's fellowship and service to one another. Unity through your consistent generosity in the shared mission of our church. Unity in all the things that have helped make us who we are as Grace Baptist Church. Living, Paul says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And in order for that to happen, each of us will need to conduct ourselves with humility. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, we'll take that up next Sunday as we move into the next part of chapter 2, into what turns out to be one of the most influential passages in all of Scripture. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your great love and mercy that has reconciled us to yourself and to one another, making us one in him. We pray that you help us here in our lives individually and especially together as a church to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, not only when we're here together, but especially outwardly in your world that desperately needs the hope of reconciling love through Jesus Christ. We pray that you continue to enable us to strive together as one, and that you nurture us and cultivate us in unity and harmony and fellowship with you and with one another through Christ, that the world may know that this good news truly is good and saving. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. While we sing our hymn of invitation today, I'll be here to welcome anyone who wants to come to